Seated. Our scripture reading is somewhat long this morning, so we'll be seated during the reading of scripture, but let us be sure that we have ears to hear what is the word of God. In Exodus chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 8, and then I'll direct you where to turn next. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. You ever wonder where Ben-Hur came from? Maybe this is where. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now chapter 18, verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they will bring to you, and any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. This is the end of the reading of God's Word as it's found in Exodus 17 and 18. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we come to the ministry of Your Word, we need Your help. In many ways, as we read this passage, we're reminded of our weariness and helplessness before You, both as speaker and hearers alike. And so we pray that You would be merciful to us, and hear us because of what Christ does now, even interceding for us, His people. We pray this in His name. Amen. As we've said, we're in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through 18, verse 27. And we're focusing on Israel and Moses, God's mediator, appointed soldiers and judges. On their pilgrimage through the desert to Canaan, Israel has reached Rephidim, remember? When we left off last week, Moses had thrown a spotlight on three episodes of testing. The first and the third had dealt with water. The second dealt with bread and meat and rest. As Israel tested the Lord their God, so also the Lord tested His people Israel. And as a consequence, we learn who Israel was, and who the Lord their God was. As for Israel, you'll remember that those tests revealed what was in their hearts, at least the hearts of most of them, unbelief and disobedience marked out their hearts, of the most of them. But as for the Lord their God, those tests revealed that He was their Redeemer, who faithfully sustained them in grace and mercy despite their unbelief and disobedience. Don't forget, as we go through these chapters together, that's crucial for us in the New Testament church to learn from these desert passages, both texts and the journey. Why should we learn those lessons? Because remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages has come upon us. We therefore have advantages of being able to look back at the examples that we find in the history of our ancestors in the faith and in the covenant. Their God is our God, after all. And together we are His one house, though in different generations. Like the Old Testament church under Moses, we who believe have experienced a new exodus under Jesus. They passed from death in Egypt to new life on the way to Canaan. And we have passed from death in this world to new life on the way to a new world to come. We have seen that the Lord their God sustained them by His Spirit and according to His Word with food, with drink, with rest. But as we see in these passages this morning, there is more that He provided them. Just as we saw shadows of Jesus and His church in those previous episodes, so we're going to see, by God's grace, more shadows of Jesus and His church again in the episodes that we look at this morning. So let's look first at the battle with Amalek. The battle with Amalek, we see that especially in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And there you'll notice that God, through Moses, had him appoint Joshua to fight. He's appointing those soldiers, in other words. Now remember that Israel is still camped together at Rephidim. And as they are there at Rephidim, they are attacked by the Amalekites. These are enemies from outside. There had been, if you will, enemies inside in those episodes that we'd seen before. Hunger and thirst and weariness. Enemies from inside. But now the enemies are coming from outside. Amalek, whom we're told elsewhere in Deuteronomy in particular, did not fear God, had his people attacked the Israelites, You'll remember that, especially as we're told in Deuteronomy, that they were faint, they were weary. And what does he do? What does Amalek do? Well, we're told by Moses that he cut off those who were lagging behind. So Amalek is attacking the weak within Israel as they're walking through the desert. But you'll see the response that Moses gives to this attack. He directs Joshua to prepare to fight. Moses himself would take his post with God's staff on the hilltop. Joshua, interestingly enough, appears here for the first time. We've not heard of him before, but evidently he's so well known and he needs no further introduction. Joshua appears here, and it's a memorable appearance because he is here designated effectively as the commander of the Lord's armies. And he will have this role all the way through the invasion of Canaan. Just read the story of Joshua in the book, in the holy book, namely the Bible, of course. So there we have Joshua introduced as the commander of the Lord's armies. And Moses does what? Well, he took God's staff and he went up on the hilltop. He took that staff. Now, you remember that staff, I hope. That's the staff that he used in bringing the plagues upon Egypt, in parting the Red Sea, in bringing water from the rock. This is that staff of judgment. And interestingly enough, this is the last appearance of God's staff in the deliverance of Israel that we will read about. Moses takes that staff and he went up on the hilltop. He went up to high ground to gain that military advantage of being able to see down in the valley where they were likely fighting. And what does he do there? Well, we're told, especially in verses 10 to 13, that as Moses interceded with help from Aaron and Hur, God gave Joshua victory. You'll notice as you read more closely there, verses 10 to 13, that Moses interceded. Evidently, he was acting here as the mediator between God and his people Israel. He assumes a posture of both praying and praising, raising his hands, not like this, most likely, but like this, raising his hands, praying and praising God. He raised and lowered his hands in connection, you'll read as you look at the details there, connected with victory, raising related to his victory and success through Joshua, but also lowering those hands related to the defeat and failure of Joshua in battle. That raising and the lowering of hands was significant then in this battle. But you'll notice further something that we're told specifically about Moses and his hands. His hands grew weary. His hands were made steady only with the help of others. And so Moses, as he's narrating his own story here, is reminding us as his readers that he was limited. He was weak, and his weakness extended even through himself to Joshua and Israel. Yet, God gave Joshua victory. You may remember that at the Red Sea, God had fought for his people. But here, at Rephidim, God fights through his people. He had shown himself already to be their holy warrior, that divine warrior that we read about especially in Exodus 15. But now he would make his people into holy warriors. He, in effect, makes them the church militant. And victory, you'll notice here in this context, was the gift of God. And he gave it not just to anyone. There was a qualification. The person qualified to receive God's victory was not just anybody, friends. It was God's design to conquer those strong Amalekites through the weak who believed. The weak whose hands got heavy. The weak whose hands had to be held up with the help of others. God's power, you see, was made perfect. It was expressed to the fullest degree in their weakness. So then Moses and Joshua could most gladly, with the Apostle Paul, have boasted about their weaknesses, so that the power of the Lord their God might reside in them. Whenever they were weak, then they were strong. So it is for the New Testament church as well, as we've just alluded to there in the Apostle Paul. When are we strong? When we know ourselves to be weak, and we believe in God who gives victory and success. Moses interceded, and God gave Joshua the victory. And as God directed, Moses memorialized this victory over Amalek. You see that especially in verses 14 through 16. God's staff raised up in Moses' hands evidently signified to all that there was contact with God's throne taking place. Those words there in verses 15 and 16 reassured the Israelites and admonished, warned the Amalekites and anybody who would be like them that the Lord will never cease to be the enemy of anyone who seeks to be the enemy of His people. God's promise for Israel here was one of retribution against the enemies of God and His people. And it would be a complete and lasting animosity from the Lord toward those who are His enemies. You'll notice here the intercession of Moses was a weapon of the Old Testament church warfare. Is it one of ours? The intercession of Jesus, friends, is a weapon for us in our warfare against the world. Throughout His own life, up through His own death on the cross, Jesus waged victorious spiritual warfare. How? In part through prayer. Sprinkled all throughout the Gospels, we hear of those episodes of His prayer life. Jesus waged war in spiritual prayer as He waged war against sin, the temptations to sin, against the temptations of the devil, and against the powers of this world. And now because He always lives to intercede for those of us who come to God through Him, what promise do we have? We have the promise that He is able to save us completely. By His Spirit, He has also made us to be soldiers. He has made us to be holy warriors. Just read Ephesians chapter 6. We have been made holy warriors. If we would just put on the armor of God and engage the weapons with which He provides us, and prayer is one of those weapons. You see, our Jesus, friends, is greater than either Moses or Joshua because He doesn't need anybody to hold up His hands. Even though He's seated, He is seated because He has completed the work of redemption. And He is seated there to intercede for His people, raise His hands up and to hold them up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Moses, however, gives us a picture of this here as he appointed Joshua for the battle against Amalek. Through Moses' appointment of Joshua, God had made His people into soldiers, into the Lord's armies. They were, in effect, the Old Testament church militant. But there's more to the story here as we read about the advice from Jethro. In chapter 18, we read that Moses appointed judges to settle disputes. God gives not only soldiers, he gives judges to the people of God. Notice, especially in verses 1 through 12, how Joshua celebrated God's victory over Egypt with Moses, Aaron, and with the elders of Israel. Now, it's interesting to notice here how Moses kind of jumps ahead in his narration from Rephidim now, however, to the camp there at Mount Sinai. He's jumped ahead because he wants us to see the contrast between Jethro, the Midianite, and Amalek, the Amalekite. He wants us to see the contrast between the way two Gentiles, or two non-Israelites, relate to Israel and Moses. You may remember that Jethro, the Midianite, had received Moses after Israel had at first rejected him. Go back and read especially chapter 4, and you'll see that he received Moses after Israel had at first rejected him. But do remember this, that Jethro was not an Israelite. He was a Midianite. Yes, he was related by flesh to Abraham, but he was related through Keturah, not through Sarah and Israel, that is Jacob. He was Moses' father-in-law and the priest of Midian, we're told, back there in chapter 4, but also here in chapter 18. And here what we see him doing in the first several verses in particular is he's reuniting Moses and his wife and his children. He had evidently taken them in there in Midian for their well-being at some point. We're not told exactly how they got there. But the most important thing that we see about Jethro is how he shows himself to be a son of Abraham by faith. He did it back there in chapter 4, and he does it again right here in chapter 18. He was an ally of Moses and Israel. He was not their adversary. He was a friend, not a foe. And this reminds us how it is that God counts his people, how he counts those that are his sons and daughters. In other words, how he identifies them. They are identified by grace, not by race. They are identified by faith, not by flesh. They, even though he was not a son of Abraham by He was a son of Abraham by flesh. That is not what made him a son of Abraham. What made him a son of Abraham in the covenant of God was that he be a son by faith. Jethro had heard how God had delivered Israel from the Egyptian Empire. Do remember that it's the worldwide Egyptian Empire at that point. And how he had been, how this same Lord had been delivering Israel from the hardships of the desert journey that they were on. And so we see Jethro celebrating. We see Jethro as a priest of God in Midian, and how he has worshiped, how he here worships the Lord, and even has a covenant fellowship meal with Israel's representatives. Before God, he gathers with Moses, Aaron, and all the elders. Jethro shows himself to be a man of faith, even though he is not an Israelite. But notice the next phase, and that's where we focus our attention now. Because they're following Jethro's counsel to Moses, his son-in-law. Moses chooses men to be judges. The next day after that celebration, after that covenant fellowship meal, the next day, Jethro sees a problem for Moses and the people. That's the focus of verses 13 to 18. He sees the situation. The people were coming to Moses to seek God's will on a matter, or maybe to get a legal decision on a case, or maybe to settle some dispute between their members. He was functioning as the judge, as the arbiter, And by the way, this is where we get that picture of Moses sitting on his seat. So you hear in a passage like in a book like Matthew, you hear of sitting on the seat of Moses. This is where that comes from. But the problem that emerges from this scenario that we've just heard is that we see that Moses is overworked and overloaded. It's too much for one judge. There's a danger of burnout, of being worn out, or as the original text tells us, of falling and fading like a leaf. Again, we're seeing what we saw in chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. We're seeing the limitations of Moses. We're seeing the weakness of Moses. Heavy loads lead to a weary Moses. And so Jethro proposes a solution, a wise one indeed. It basically reduces to this. You can read it again there in verses 19 to 23. Divide the labor, Moses. Divide the labor. You mediate before God. You bring the people before God and bring His revealed will to them to show them the way that they must live their lives. But then also have judges installed. Form a graded organization of qualified judges who can share this load of setting things right according to God's word in the community so that they can form a system that eases the burden by distributing it from one to the many. And he says, do this by choosing qualified men. Now you'll notice that it's not just any man. It's not plugging an empty hole with just anybody. These men must be qualified. Qualified as being examples. Examples of, as he describes it here, capability. Of humility and piety. Of honesty and integrity. Of incorruptibility. Let me put it another way. They're to be competent in life, capable. They're to be God-fearing. They know themselves to be accountable to God. They know themselves, they should be trustworthy. They should also be men who can't be bought with favor or with money. This will have certain benefits, Jethro tells them. He says, your judges will endure if you do this. And also, he says, the people will have peace. Things will be set right so that peace will prevail among the people, and so that the people will also have instruction as to how to live their lives by the revealed will of God at their level of 10, 50s, hundreds, or thousands. Now, what are we to make of this by way of application? Here's a couple of suggestions to you. Through Jethro, what we see here is God establishing the government of the Old Testament church. Moses was the Old Covenant mediator, and through him God gives judges to the Old Testament church. Now, that's exactly in the substance what we have confessed this morning about our Lord Jesus as the New Covenant mediator. So now let us live in the light of the truth that we have confessed, as we see it anticipated back here in the Old Testament. Because we know that in the New Testament, Jesus, as the New Covenant mediator, gives a government in and to His church. Specifically, He gives judges to His church as they are needed. Christ, by His Spirit, so orders the life of his church that in his time it will have within its number qualified men whom it can recognize and install as judges. We're not just plugging people in, are we? Because there's a hole that has to be plugged. And what was it that distinguished those men qualified to serve as judges in the Old Testament church? Well, you know, you can read, but let's reflect on it a little bit more. Which men should we recognize then and nominate for the office of judge in the New Testament church? Should it be different than what we see here? If there's scriptural warrant, yes. But they're substantially the same, friends, in the New Testament, the qualifications for those who would be judges in the church of God. But let's think about it in the light of some things that are often brought up. Does a man that we would recognize and nominate for the office of judge have to be charismatic or magnetic, charming, dynamic, energetic? You're hearing a lot about energy these days, aren't we? Is that a criterion for the judge in the Old Testament church? No. No. Now, they're not excluded. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not a requirement that they be charismatic, dynamic, magnetic, or energetic, much less be wealthy. What is it that should mark out a person who would be a judge in Old Testament Israel and in New Testament, in the New Testament church? Why, spiritual and moral maturity. And you'll notice one other thing that's not here. There's no age requirement. You notice that? No wonder Paul tells Timothy, don't let them hold you back because of age. Timothy was probably in his early 40s, maybe. Maybe his late 30s. But the point I'm getting at is you'll notice what marked out the qualifications for these men who would be nominated and installed as judges is that they have spiritual and moral maturity. They be able, in other words, to discern the difference between truth and falsehood, truth and error, between good and evil. The men qualified then to be good leaders of his people are to be first good followers of God in Christ. These are the men that Moses was to appoint as judges to settle disputes in the Old Testament church. The same applies to us. Like the Old Testament church under Moses, we who believe, remember, have passed from death in this world to new life, on the way to the new world to come. Not only, you'll notice, does the Lord our God sustain us on our journey with food and with drink and with rest for our souls, as the head and king of his church, God is also, through Christ, appointing a government in his church. And he gives, as part of that government, judges, so that we might better live our lives by the revealed will of God. In addition to that, remember that as mediator of the new covenant, greater than Moses or Joshua, Jesus has also made us soldiers. He has made us holy warriors who by his intercession overcome anyone who would stop us on our pilgrimage to Canaan. Friends, this passage tells us, especially in chapter 17, there was a hand upon the throne of the Lord God then. And let's not forget, there's a hand upon the throne of God now. And the throne of God is in contact with the hand of none other than Jesus, the greater Joshua. And he will lead us in victory as we continue to hold firmly to that hope that we confess without wavering. Because remember, the God that we serve is a God who made a promise to us. He has taken an oath, and he will be faithful to it because of what he has done in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray that you would give us assurance and confidence of what the Lord our God is doing as we see him providing such wonders for your Old Testament people. May we see what he is doing for us as well. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.